Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. We're going to begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. If you'll open up to Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah is the great book of God's salvation. Isaiah's name means that Yah is salvation. His name is closely related to the name of Jesus in that respect, and both pointing out the salvific nature of the God of Israel, Jesus Christ being the one that Isaiah talks about. And his book is filled with tremendous prophecies and tremendous promises, especially here in the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 66 is one of the greatest parts of all of Scripture, with Isaiah 53 being the centerpiece, the great pinnacle of this revelation concerning the nature of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and the atonement that he accomplished through those means. Now, Isaiah 53 becomes so much more wonderful in the context of the rest of Isaiah 40 through 66. And so that's why we've been privileged to study through this part of God's Word verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And as we've looked through Isaiah 40 through 66, I hope that this is opening up this part of the Scriptures for you and your personal Scripture reading, as well as for your family devotions, because this is a book of wonderful comfort. And whenever you need comfort, this is a part of God's Word that I hope will just fall open for you, literally and spiritually, to give you the comfort that God's promises are able to give that we find nowhere else in the world. As God reveals His plan for the people of Israel, the first half of Isaiah's book revealed that He was going to judge the nation for their idolatry, for their rebellion, for their transgressions. And that judgment happened historically through two foreign nations that occupied, oppressed, and carried them off into slavery and exile. First the Assyrians, and then secondly the Babylonians. And so God then gives us the second half of this book to show us what His plan is after the time of judgment upon His people, because God is such a God that He will never abandon the people that He has promised to deliver and to save ultimately. But that Israel, being the people of God, were going to experience judgments in time, but then they were also going to experience God's salvation. And that started with the restoration from captivity. When God brought the nation back from captivity among the nations, particularly Babylon, and brought them back to Jerusalem, resettled them in their own land, that was the beginning of God's salvation for His people, the beginning of the restoration that would be finalized in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And the one whom God used to bring Israel back from their captivity in Babylon was the king Cyrus. And so the Cyrus plan was unfolded starting in Isaiah 44, although he's mentioned previously in chapter 41 as well. But here at the end of chapter 44, you really have the beginning of the focus on Cyrus's ministry as the political redeemer of the nation of Israel during that Old Testament time period. God says of Cyrus there, reading in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, we remember that God is the God of geopolitics. He's not just the God of personal heart religion and having some kind of spiritual experience, but He is the God who is directing history. He's directing the nations. And if He has done so in the past, we can be sure that He is doing so today. There's a lot more people in the world today. There's a lot more nations. Those nations are a lot more powerful in some ways. But in comparison to God's power, they're still just as puny as they've ever been. And that God is the one who sets up rulers, sets up kingdoms, sets up empires, who determines the times and places for all the people who are dwelling on the earth, and that He is doing so according to the plan that He determined before He even created a man on the earth. This is the God of the universe, the God who reveals His mind to us in the Holy Scriptures. We're privileged to have that and to know it, to be able to look back at His faithfulness in the past and to use that as a sure anchor for our souls that His promises for the future are also going to come to pass. All of Jesus Christ's words on the Mount of Olives when He predicted His own coming and the judgment of the nations at the end of the age, we know all of that is going to happen exactly as Jesus Christ said, because God has already done this over and over again. He's already told us the future and had it come to pass throughout the writings of Moses and all the prophets. So he has established his word and the trustworthiness of it. This gives us confidence and joy and peace in the midst of a world that is filled with uncertainty. We have certainty. So the Cyrus plan was the beginning of God's salvation for Israel. And then mingled in with the political restoration of the nation of Israel, God speaks then to the heart of the problem. Because our problem is not political. And the solution to our problem is not political. Our problem is spiritual. And the exile, the slavery, the oppression of God's people was a result of their broken relationship with God. That it's because of sin and transgression that the world is filled with oppression and injustice and death and disease, and all of the physical things that are ailments have a spiritual root cause. The heart of the problem is the heart. And so God reveals to us here in Isaiah 40 through 66 how he's going to save his people from their sins. Not just from the consequences of their sins, but he's going to save them from sin itself. And we're going to need someone a lot greater than Cyrus, even though he's called Cyrus the Great. We're going to need someone a lot greater than Cyrus in order to deal with the heart of humanity. That's where the servant songs come in. The four poems that are in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53 that reveal to us the ministry of the servant of the Lord, whom we now know as Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. These four servant songs show us how God is going to cleanse the people of Israel from their sin by the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of the one who is going to pay for their sins by dying in their place. That's the high point of the prophecies here in Isaiah chapter 53. We spent 5 weeks in Isaiah chapter 53 unpacking some of the great depth of treasures that are there. But I'd like you to read the last three verses once again. Turn over to Isaiah 53. As we prepare to move into Isaiah 54 this week and next week, it's great for us to be reminded of how chapter 53 ends. As God shows us the cross of Christ and all of the benefits that then he procured for his people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. He has put him to grief. Notice the agency of God. He is not a passive bystander in history, nor in the death of Jesus Christ, but he is the one who is moving things. He is the actor. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So then what we have in Isaiah 54, we're moving into the application. We're moving into the results of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 54 is kind of like the Romans 8 of the New Testament. After Paul spends several chapters talking about what Jesus Christ has accomplished in freeing us from our sin, then Romans 8 talks about the wonderful benefits, the wonderful blessings that we receive as a result of that. This is common throughout Scripture. Whenever God's great salvation is focused on, then you'll have this explanation, this explosion of the description of all the blessings that have flowed from God's work. So the section here, you see the outline for Isaiah 40 through 66, that the beginning is the book of comfort to the exiles, and then you've got how God is going to comfort the exiles by dealing with their sin, by solving their sin problem through the servant. The salvation that comes through the servant in chapters 49 through 57. There's three sections in these 27 chapters that are nine chapters each. 40 through 48, 49 through 57, and then 58 through 66. That's the structure within the book itself. So we're coming close to the end here of the book of the servant. The salvation that the servant is so central in, that he is the key to. And chapter 54 will show us the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And I get the title, The Heritage of the Servants of the Lord, from the end of the chapter. If you look down at verse 17, you see, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So that really summarizes the whole chapter. This chapter is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now that is a great title for who we are. We are the servants of the Lord. How did we become servants of the Lord? Well, it was through the ministry of the servant of the Lord. So the servant of the Lord dies for the sins of his people in order that we may become servants of the Lord. He becomes like us so that we can become like him. That now we can be true servants of the Lord. This is the idea of the democratization of the servant, as theologians call it, where you have the servant being a worthless servant, Israel, in the beginning of the Book of Comfort, and that's why she's experienced all these judgments. But then the servant does the will of the Lord perfectly, and therefore also atones for the sins of his people, cleansing them, making them genuine, true, faithful servants of the Lord, like the servant of the Lord. And because Jesus Christ has done this, now instead of a future that is full of curses and judgments and oppression and death, now the people of God look forward to a future that is just the opposite of all of those terrible things. So in verses 1 through 10, we're going to cover the first half of Isaiah 54 this morning. What we have is the removal of reproach. That is part of the heritage of the servants of the Lord, is the removal of our reproach. In these 10 verses, we're going to see 3 commands with reasons for those commands. This is something I really like about Scripture. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but that God doesn't just give us commands, but He explains to us why He gives us those commands. He gives us reasons in order to do the things that He's told us to do, which is really good. And that's a good example for us as parents. Don't just give your kids commands, but show them the reason why you give them the commands, and then they can understand. It creates a strong friendship between parent and child. Like Jesus Christ said to His disciples, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends, because I've told you everything that I've heard from the Father. And so the Father, He commands joy. He commands expectant living, that's a hopeful lifestyle, and He commands us to live without fear because of our promises, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and what Jesus Christ will accomplish. That's what's here in Isaiah 54, as in many other places in the Bible. This is a big idea throughout the Scripture. And that's one of the great things about preaching systematically, is you emphasize what God wants to emphasize. If He hits this point over and over again, well, then we hit it over and over again too, because we just come across it everywhere where we're studying chapter by chapter and verse by verse in Scripture. And before we dig in and look at the details, let's go ahead and have a time of prayer, asking God to be our teacher this morning. Father, we come to You not because of any goodness that is within ourselves. Lord, we come to You confessing our sin and our unworthiness, but we come to You confessing that we believe in the Savior Jesus Christ, that it's by His atoning sacrifice that our sins are forgiven. It's by faith in His name that we are born again, that we have this access to You that is unafraid, that is unashamed, that our sins have been removed from us, and so that there is nothing standing between us, and we are able to ask You for blessings. And that You, as a loving Heavenly Father, delight to pour out blessings into our hearts. And so what we ask You right now, during this time, is that Your Holy Spirit would fill me as the speaker, and that Your Holy Spirit would fill each one of those who are here listening to Your Word today, so that we might have ears to hear, that we might have eyes to see, so that our hearts can become more like the heart of Jesus Christ as we believe Your promises, that we believe Your testimonies, that we act out on and we live our lives based upon the truth of Your Word, so that You can be delighted with the fruit that that produces in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, everywhere we go. May the fruit of righteousness bring joy to Your heart. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 54. Follow along. I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Three commands here that we have in these verses with the reasons for those commands. The first command is to live joyfully. You see that in verse 1 where he says, sing, break forth into singing, and cry aloud. Now this call to break forth into singing is given to the one who has no children, the one who is desolate, the wife who is barren. One of God's favorite pictures in the Bible is the barren woman giving birth to children. Can you think of examples in the Bible when God told this story? It's everywhere. You've got Sarah, you've got Rebecca, you've got Rachel, you've got Samson's mother, you've got Hannah, you've got Elizabeth in the New Testament. That God tells this story over and over again of the woman who is not able to fulfill her dreams and her desires and her mission in life to provide children for her family, and that God steps in and does what is impossible. What better way for God to show the barrenness of the fallen human spirit in contrast to the fruitfulness of the Spirit of God by giving the fruit of the womb to those who were not able to bear children? Now, we live in a day where a lot of the reproach of childlessness has been removed. In fact, there's some reproach upon having too many children in our society. We've kind of gone flipped the other way. Although I don't want to undersell that there are women who really want children and who are not able to have children, and they still understand this. They still know what this is talking about here when God uses this metaphor from personal experience and the bitterness of that situation. What is God talking about in context here? Well, he's talking about his people. He's talking about the nation of Israel. In particular, he's talking about Jerusalem. That throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, we have a very Zion-centric salvation. That God is talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Zion over and over. And when he talks about the one who is barren, he's talking about Jerusalem. This metaphor of the barren wife versus the one who has lots of children is the contrast between those who are on top of the world now versus those who are at the bottom as people see it. In particular, we're talking about Babylon as the mother of many children who sits enthroned as queen versus Jerusalem, which is desolate, destroyed, and brought very low. This contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon is one that we've been taking note of as we've studied through this section. Come back to Isaiah 52. Look at the beginning of Isaiah 52, where God is, again, comforting Zion, comforting Jerusalem, the holy city, there in verse 1. And in verse 2, God tells her, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So here, the captive daughter, the one who is sitting in the dust, is being told to get up and to sit on the throne of glory. So there's this reversal that is taking place in her fortunes, which is the opposite of what God says to Babylon throughout this section. You come back to Isaiah 47, and you have the humiliation of Babylon as the title for this section in the ESV, where God says just the opposite to her. In 47 verse 1, God says, come down and sit in the dust. So the one who's in the dust gets up and sits on the throne, and the one who's on the throne, God says, come down and sit in the dust. O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So it's this reversal of fortunes between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That's what's in context. That's what we have in Isaiah 54. You want to be wary of our tendency to over-personalize the Scripture. We tend in our selfish thinking to make every verse about us, about me in particular, not about you. But every verse is about me. And so every verse I read, it's my own blessing. You've got to resist that tendency. There's enough blessings in Scripture to go around. And here in Isaiah 54, what we're talking about is Jerusalem. We're talking about Zion. So don't jump too quickly to any personal application, although there's plenty of room for personal application. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, Jerusalem. The children of this desolate city will be more than the children of her who is married, talking in contrast with someone like Babylon. Now, God calls for this joy based upon the expectation of hope. We live joyfully because we live expectantly. The message that we had on whether or not healing is in the atonement was along this line. Yes, there is healing in the atonement. Yes, you will be free from disease and death because of the work of Jesus Christ, but you have to wait for it. It's not now. It's not in this present age. It's in the age to come when Jesus Christ comes back. So in the same way, the joy that is being commanded here is not a joy that Jerusalem is experiencing now, but it's the anticipation, it's the expectation, it's the faith in the promise of God for the joy that she is going to experience. Now, this is huge. Because this totally changes our worldview, our perspective. Do you see how different God's perspective is from human perspective? Let me illustrate for you. From human perspective, what good is Isaiah's promises to those who are living in slavery? What good is this promise? Well, someday there's a Savior coming. Someday Jerusalem is going to be exalted. Not in my lifetime. Here I am, 70 years in Babylon. God's word is pretty useless to me. Because if you only think about your 70 years, you have no perspective. You don't have God's perspective. That's what those who live on this world who are going to experience the wrath of God, that's their perspective. But when God opens up your eyes to be able to understand His character, His nature, His promises, His salvation, His righteousness, His servant Jesus Christ, then that changes everything. And it's no longer about how happy am I during my 70 years. It's about, am I going to sit with Jesus Christ in His kingdom in the resurrection of the righteous? That's everything. If you're going to eat and drink with Jesus Christ in His kingdom, that is everything. And you go through life joyfully singing, even if you're getting beaten up, even if you're in jail, even if they crucify you upside down, you're going through it happy because you know it's only for a moment. God says it's for a moment. Israel says, it's been a lot longer than a moment, God. I mean, we've been suffering and suffering and suffering. The wandering Jew has been going through Europe for thousands of years, and now we're back in the Holy Land, and we're continuing to experience more suffering, and they're shooting rockets at us every day, and children are dying. And when, God? God says, you have to believe. You have to trust. And if you don't trust, then you will not be established. There is no future for the one who does not put his faith in the promises of God. But for those who do, it changes everything. Sing. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, because you can live expectantly. Notice verse 2. This is the second command. The second command here is in verse 2. The first one was sing. The second one is, enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. So this is all poetry, and in Hebrew poetry they'll say the same thing twice. It's called parallelism. And so enlarging the place of your tent is the same idea, the same command as let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Now this command to enlarge the place of your tent is, again, highly metaphorical. And the metaphor that is being used here is echoing back, it's hearkening back to the days when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents. Remember that in the read through the book of Genesis? They had no home, they had no building, they would move from place to place in their tents because God was showing them what? That they are sojourners. And what are we? We are sojourners. God is reminding Israel once again of this key principle. It's not about your 70 years. It's not about your tent. It's about your home that is eternal in the heavens, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he's using this tent metaphor, this tent illustration, again, to remind us of the brevity of our life and how the patriarchs trusted in the promises of God as they were living in tents. And as Sarah lived in the tent, and she had no offspring, and Abraham had been waiting for God's promise for years, and they'd gone past the age of childbirth, and Abraham saying to God, "What are you going to give me, God? Because the heir of my house is a man that's been born to one of my slaves. I got no descendant. I got no future." And God says, "No, that man's not going to be your heir. Somebody that's going to come from your own loins is going to be your heir. And this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. So spread out your tent. Make room for the baby because the baby's coming." And most people look at Abraham getting ready for having a baby and they'd say, "That guy's cracked. He's gone nuts. He thinks he's going to have a baby. Have you seen how old they are?" He's living expectantly because he's trusting in the promise of God. And that's what God is asking the Jewish people living in exile under the Babylonian kings. He's asking them to live that way. Live expectantly. Trust in my word, trust in my promises, no matter how long it seems like it's taking from your perspective. And he gives the promise, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, once again, our tendency is to be very self-centered and to immediately jump to some kind of personal application of this verse. No, you don't start with personal application. You start with what does the words of the scripture mean in their own context. And in the context, we have a Jewish prophet writing to a Jewish people with their own history and their own hopes and dreams, their own scriptures. So what does God mean when he says your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities? He's not just talking about the spread of the gospel in the current age, although perhaps there's some application to that idea. But no, the primary idea is what God was talking about all the way back in the book of Genesis. Come back to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the chapter. This is a key passage in the Bible, a key passage in the book of Genesis. If you're one of those that likes to highlight or mark key verses, this is one that you want to highlight or mark. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is the Abrahamic covenant. It's the promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants to be their God and for them to be his people and what that was going to mean as far as the blessing. Notice the blessing that God gives Abraham and his descendants here. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, what is the promise here? God says, if you believe me, you're going to act upon what I say. You're going to go out from your own country, and you're going to go to the land that I show you, and that's the land that I'm going to give you, where I'm going to give you land, seed, and a blessing. The land is there talked about, the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. That's the seed. He's got to have descendants if he's going to be made into a great nation. You can't be a great nation if you don't have any children. So he's got to have descendants, and then he's got the blessing. Not only for themselves, but also this blessing is going to extend to all the families of the earth. The land, the seed, and the blessing. Now God brought them out of slavery into the land. He multiplied them. He made them into a mighty nation. And he gave them the law, which is a blessing. He gave them the words of the prophets, which is still a blessing to us here today. But they lost the land. And the people were killed and destroyed and slaughtered so that they were not a great nation. In fact, it looked like the end of the nation of Israel through the Assyrian and the Babylonian conquests. But then God reiterates, he restores, he tells them once again, "I have not forgotten my promise to you. I am going to give you the land. I am going to give you the seed. I am going to give you the blessing. You've experienced the curse of the law, but that doesn't change the Abrahamic promises. That's what God means when he tells the people of Israel, you will spread abroad to the right and the left in Isaiah 54:3. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. God is a God who is faithful to his promises. He expects his people, in this context, the nation of Israel, to live joyfully and expectantly because he is faithful to those promises. Now, notice the third command in verse 4. He tells them, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Once again, you have the command, don't be afraid, which is repeated in the second line with do not be confounded. Fear not, be not confounded. Why? You won't be ashamed, you won't be disgraced. Well, maybe you're being shamed and disgraced right now, but your future is something different. And therefore, you can live in light of the future instead of living in light of the past or living in light of the present. It's our hope, it's our faith in what God is going to do that establishes our mindset. This is so different from the world. The world does not understand this. The world does not live this way. This is what differentiates the one who trusts in God versus the one who doesn't. What is the nature of saving faith? When we say that we're saved by faith, what does that mean? Well, look at Abraham. God gave him a promise and asked him to act on it. If my promise is true, then what will you do? You're going to go out from your country to the land that I show you. That's faith. He trusted what God's word said and he acted as if it was reality. Same thing with Israel. God saved them from Egypt and made them his people and entered into a covenant with them. All they had to do was act upon what God said. God said, I'm going to come through and destroy the Egyptians. You sacrifice the animal and put the blood on your doorposts and your family will be spared. That will move the heart of the king of Egypt to let you go so you can come and be my people. That's exactly what they did. They acted on God's word. They experienced God's salvation. That's saving faith. God says, this is what I've done. I've sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice and the substitute for your sins. Now there's nothing standing between you and me. Believe that, act upon that, come to me through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved. Faith is just believing the word of God and acting, living your life based upon the reality of what he said. That's saving faith. So we have the authority, we have the power to live fearlessly. Joyfully, expectantly, and fearlessly. That's what God wants to see among us. He wants to see it in our lives day by day. He wants you to be a joyful, fearless person. And he's given you reasons for that. It's all based upon faith. We don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. And so if you're not living joyfully, if you're not living fearlessly, do you know why? It's because you're looking at the things that are now. Your mind is focused on the things that are now. And if you will change your thinking, if you will change your focus to the things that God has promised that will be, then you will live joyfully. You will live expectantly. You will live fearlessly. And God will look at you and say, I love what is going on in that person's heart. Because that person is trusting my words and living as if it's real. Amazing stuff. Fearless living. Let me show you this quote. Blaise Pascal, most famous as a mathematician, but also wrote a wonderful book of Christian apologetics. He never really finished it. He was kind of working on it, and we have it as it was when he died as a relatively young man. It's hard to see those dates up there, but it's 1623 to 1662, so he didn't live to be an old man. When he became a Christian, he had fire that God put into his heart, and you sense a lot of that in his book that he wrote on Christianity called Pensées. So the French mathematician wrote, it is a fine condition for the church to be in when it has no support but God. I like that. That's good. It's a fine place to be when we have no support but hope in God's promises. What Jesus Christ has done, what Jesus Christ is going to do, that is all we need. According to God. And I think he's trustworthy. So, living fearlessly. Let's take a little bit more look at this. We're living fearlessly, and it's because of verse 5. This promise that we're not going to be ashamed, that the shame of our youth is going to be removed and the reproach of our widowhood will be remembered no more. Once again, remember, the context here is Jerusalem, God's people, Zion, Israel. The shame of their youth could be a reference to the time in Egypt when she was a slave in her youth. The time of widowhood is a reference most likely to the captivity under Babylon. So, didn't start well for Israel, and now, in their old age, so to speak, it hasn't gone well for them. But God says all that's going to change. And you don't have to fear, you are going to experience something totally different. Why? Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. God's people is married to the one who has made them. How far would Israel have gotten on their own? There never would have been an Israel. Three of the patriarch's wives were barren. Do you think that's by accident? God in his sovereignty had three of the wives of the first three generations of his people not able to have children. This is the people that is going to become a mighty nation? Yes. Because it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by God's Spirit. Your maker. God is the one who made Israel. There never would have been an Israel if God didn't give Abraham and Sarah a promise and act on that and fulfill that promise. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is not just some local deity, some tribal god that we're talking about that has been made up to form an excuse for one people to try to establish dominance over another people. No, this is the Lord of hosts. This is the one who is the God of the whole earth. He's not only the creator of Israel, but he's the creator of everything. He's the Holy One of Israel. The husband and the Redeemer are in parallel. This is beautifully illustrated in the book of Ruth. Read through the book of Ruth if you want to understand redemption from the family side. I've been preaching about the penal substitutionary atonement, looking at God's redemption from the judicial aspect. But there's a lot more to God's salvation than just the judicial aspect, although that's key. The family aspect. God presents this in family terms in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, the one who becomes the husband for Ruth and redeems the family. Not just Ruth, but the whole family. Your maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. So maker and Holy One of Israel go together. Husband and redeemer go together. The Lord of hosts and the God of the whole earth go together. This is beautiful poetic parallelism there in verse 5. Isaiah is the prophet with the silver pen. And I love the poetry that's here, and that's why so many of our songs come from Isaiah 40 through 66. So this picture of God as the husband, the one who is going to redeem and restore the wife, who is not only barren, but who has been divorced. Look at verse 6. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, your Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, when we think about men's and women's roles in relationships, we live in a very strange time where what has always been true has been turned upside down and everything's been questioned. But traditionally, in societies throughout history, to be sent away from your husband and to not have children was a very, very bad position to be in. Very bad. You've got no children to take care of you, you've got no husband to take care of you, and all of society is built around you needing those things in order to survive. So Israel being without children and being cast off from her husband is the most dire of situations. Now in our day it's not as dire because you've got the government and the government will take care of you. But that's not how it's always been. It's always been families before. So without family, she has nothing. But God says, I am not like an ordinary husband. She deserves to be cast off. Okay? Now, again, we live in a time where only the men seem to do anything wrong. So if there's a problem in the marriage, it's because the man is abusive. Now, that's just what we see in movies and television, right? Women are the angels and the men are the devils. And I've got a song I like about the ballad of love and hate. And hate is a man and love is a woman. And that's just the cultural mindset we have. But in Scripture, when we're talking about God casting off his wife, we're not talking about an abusive, bad husband. There's nothing bad about God. When he talks about being angry and furious with her, it's because she has done things that would make a man angry and furious with his wife. That's why God gave us the story of Hosea and Gomer in the Bible. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry a woman who is unfaithful, a whore. And she lives according to that nature and character. And so he sends her away. But then God tells Hosea, go and love her again. Take her back into your home, make her your wife. Because that's what the nation of Israel has done to me by going and worshiping other gods. Their idolatry is spiritual adultery. They are playing the whore after other gods. Now, we also live in a time where you can't really talk about God being angry. That's something that is below our idea of God, and he's supposed to be above this type of thing. But that's irrational. It's illogical. God is angry. He presents himself as angry. He presents himself as the jealous, furious husband. And he does that for a reason. You can't have a personal loving God if you don't have a personal angry God. You can't have one without the other. God is either personal and emotional or he's not. If you have an impassive God in his wrath, then you have to have an impassive God in his love. He's just benevolent, but he doesn't really feel anything for you. But if God has feelings, and he does, he's passionate in his love. He's also passionate in his anger and his fury and his hatred. That's just the nature of what it means to be a person. He's personal. And he takes it very personal when we sin against him. He takes it very personal when we sin against him. Which makes his love and his compassion so much more amazing and so much more marvelous. Now, if you've ever been really wronged by someone, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to have somebody stab you in the back and really hurt you. The people that are closest to you are the ones that can hurt you the most. And yet God, in his anger and in his fury, finds a way to restore and redeem the relationship that we had killed. We had done everything to destroy this relationship. And God went to the cross to restore that relationship. Your maker is your husband. For a brief moment, I deserted you. And again, a brief moment doesn't seem like a brief moment when you're going through it, right? Israel being destroyed by a foreign army, having their children killed by a foreign army, being taken into slavery and going to a land where you don't speak the language, and that's no small thing. You know, God says it's a brief moment, but it lasted a whole generation. Again, we have to reorient our perspective from the temporal to the eternal if we're going to really understand God's word. But with great compassion, the greatness of God's salvation for Israel makes the sufferings of the nation of Israel throughout all of their history. You pile up all the pogroms and all the death chambers, all the wars and all the injustice that's been heaped upon the nation of Israel. That's nothing compared to the glory of what God has in store for his bride, his wife, his people, Zion. There's a glorious future for Jerusalem beyond any comparison. Everlasting love is what God talks about there in verse 8. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Those are beautiful words. Chesed olam in the Hebrew. Chesed is the word for love, and everlasting is olam, into the ages. Now, chesed is one of those words that it's so powerful, it's hard to translate. So some people translate loving kindness or mercy or grace or unfailing love. All these words get to the heart of it, that it's really about that passionate loyalty. The word chesed is often used in context of the covenant that God makes with his people. It's an unstoppable, it's an unrelenting love. As I said earlier, that we've done everything to destroy this relationship. But God's love is of such nature that when he chooses to have a relationship with somebody, there's nothing you can do to stop it because of his chesed, his unstoppable, relentless love upon those that he has chosen to be his own. Everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. And then he reiterates the unfailing nature of his love in verses 9 and 10, talking about his steadfast love at the end of verse 10, comparing it to the days of Noah, how in the days of Noah he swore that the waters of the flood would never again go over the earth. And so the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ is the sign that for God's people, there is no condemnation. That we will never face God's wrath. We will never face God's anger. Because He has already poured out and satisfied His wrath and justice and anger at the cross of Jesus Christ. That the cross replaces the rainbow in our hearts and minds, knowing that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we will not be rebuked. That God's steadfast love will never depart from us. And this covenant of peace, that covenant of peace is a description of the new covenant that has just been inaugurated prophetically in Isaiah 53. That He is the one that bore our transgressions in His body on the tree. And that covenant of peace that has given us peace with God, that will never be removed. And this is true for the nation of Israel. And it's true for us who have trusted in the Savior of Israel, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is now our Savior and our Messiah. Because the blessings that God promised to Abram weren't just for the people of Israel. But it was through Abram that God was going to bless every family on the earth. Your family, my family, blessed because God is faithful to His promises. Because God is going to love those who have hated Him with a perfect love that will never be stopped. So, what do we have? We've got three commands that we're going to walk away with this morning. God wants us, as those who have entered into this great salvation, to live joyfully, live expectantly, and to live fearlessly. Nothing anyone does can take away our joy. Nothing anyone does can take away our hope. And nothing anyone does can make us afraid. Because we are standing on the promises of God.